Welcome to Christ the King, especially if you're new here. We'd like to welcome you and hope you feel welcome. We're a community of messed up sinners who like to boast in Christ and in his shed blood for us. That's where we find our hope and our righteousness and our joy. And I'd like to invite you out tonight to the Market Street Mission. One Sunday night a month, our church goes there, and George and the team leads worship, and we have different men preaching there tonight. It's Andrew Lattice. So I encourage you to come out to Market Street Mission tonight. And for the youth group, we're going to be doing that, and then Qdoba's afterwards. Also like to welcome home Christine Ebersole from Togo. Is she here? No, she's not here. Welcome home, Christine, if you're online, now that we're high tech. And also, this is Breezy Maringer's last Sunday before she spends a year in Bangladesh. And so we want to remember Breezy, who's going to be serving there, especially doing work among with young women, right, that are being freed out of captivity of human trafficking and stuff. So we'll be praying for you, Breezy. And yeah, let's go to prayer now. Father in heaven, thank you that we can come boldly before your throne. We have access, which is amazing, and we can call you Father. In the Old Testament, they only referred to you as Hashem, the name. They wouldn't even say your most holy name, Yahweh. And so that was so radical that Jesus taught us to identify you as Father. And that's amazing, Lord. What an amazing privilege. You're such a good and kind Father to us, Lord. You lavish good gifts on us. You give us your Holy Spirit to indwell us. Thank you. I pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, in our inner being, and that our love would grow more and more, Lord, that we'd understand the heights and the depths and the breadth of your love, especially on Calvary, Lord, where we see it most clearly in Christ our Lord shedding his blood for our sin, Lord. That is our victory. And so we thank you that we can come in his name. And Lord, we thank you for the good sermon we heard last week from Mike DeGenna, Lord. And we pray that you bless him and Karen and their children as they prepare to go back to France and continue to spread your gospel there through the international church and their local church there and their ministry among human trafficking there. Lord, thank you for their family. Bless them. Bless the children as they adjust to school and just watch over that family, Lord. Thank you for them. Thank you for their service, Lord. And I thank you for Breezy, Lord, and for her life and for her willingness to go and serve with this SALT program in Bangladesh and just go before her and behind her. Bless her, Lord. Fill her with your spirit and your joy. I pray that for days when she's discouraged or overwhelmed that you would satisfy her with your goodness and your steadfast love and that she would continue the course. May this year be a fruitful year in her life, and may you teach her many lessons and work through her powerfully, we pray. Thank you for her. Lord, thank you that the Ebersoles can be away this week, and I pray that you'd give them rest and just relaxation, restore them, replenish them, Lord, during this time. Thank you for their faithful service among us, week in and week out, day in and day out. Thank you for the way we can imitate them as they imitate Christ, Lord. And so just be near to them, Lord. Thank you for them. I pray for our dear sister, Sharon Dahl, Lord, that you'd continue to work healing in her, Lord. Thank you for all the answered prayers, Lord. Thank you that she is cancer-free. Lord, thank you that her blood cells are coming back to normal levels. We pray that they'd be completely normal. We pray that there'd be no inflammatory response, Lord, that you would protect her heart and her lungs and that those would not be inflamed, Lord, the liquids there. And so just watch over our dear sister. Please continue to touch her with your healing hands. Lord, relieve her headaches, I pray, and give her days of strength and joy ahead. Thank you for her. Lord, be with our loved ones who have moved away. I think of the Woodruffs and the Matthews, Lord, and Brian and Sarah down in North Carolina. Just watch over them and thank you for them. Thank you for the poor Mundawalas who have moved up this way again. And just be with Cindy. Continue to heal her. Thank you for blessing them with little Noel, a gift from you, Lord, a tiny, precious baby. And so just bless the poor Bundawallas. Help them to bask in your goodness as they look at that wonderful creation of yours. And Lord, we thank you that we can worship you, the great sovereign King, Lord, who did everything for us, Lord. How can we not properly respond in loving you and loving our neighbor? So help us today, Lord. Bless and anoint Dave as he preaches to us, Lord. I pray that we would be eager listeners in your wonderful name. Amen. James 1:26. This is the word of the Lord. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is God's word.
To those of you regular attenders, I apologize. There are no kids' notes today. I'll give you a little idea where I'm going with this. So if you want to take notes, you can. I am not John Piper, but he does say that after his sermons are preached, they're all online. His are transcribed and spoken, but you can listen to me again if you want to take notes. If you want to just pay attention this morning, that's fine. I don't know if you can take notes as I talk. You may be able to. Hopefully, I'll be clear. So first thing, wooden nickels. For those of you who are not my age or older and know what a wooden nickel even is, the wooden nickels was a promotional thing done by banks and financial institutions in the late 19th and early 20th century, particularly around the time of the Great Depression. And I came up with that title because wooden nickels, as you might imagine, are fairly worthless. But the banks gave them away. And it was a saying back in the day, don't take any wooden nickels. Don't be deceived by what the bank is giving you, thinking it's a value. The passage we come to today tells us that our religion, the outworking of our faith, is worthless if it doesn't have the true foundation, which is Christ. And that's where I intend to take us this morning. How do I plan on getting there? I'm going to tell you about one of the great kings of all time who was very much in tune with his faith, but he was a man and he did fail. Then I'm going to go to the king who's greatest of all, who never failed, and tell you about him. And hopefully from the two of those men and their lives here on earth, you'll see how we too can live that faith and how we can live it before the Lord and before one another here in the assembly, and know that we are not being disingenuous or worthless, but that our faith does have value and our relationships have value. And before I preach, I have to say one little prayer. You know I always say, "Jesus, save me." My favorite prayer. Okay. Now, as we come to James chapter 2, well, we're confronted with what seems to be the old familiar rich man, poor man story. And to some degree, that's true. But if we look at verse 1, the point of bringing it up does not necessarily mean money. it's directed towards the motive, right? It says, my brother, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he goes on to explain it. When a poor man comes into your assembly, you shouldn't, you know, knock him down. You shouldn't step on him. You shouldn't put him to the side. See, that's your motive. That's the motive thing. The first thing we see is that partiality is actually inconsistent with our faith, but it's also inconsistent with the nature of Christ, right? It's not up to us to mimic what we think the nature of Christ is. We're called to be imitators of Christ. It's not in his nature to be partial. And the idea that James is conveying here is that the outward appearance that the world sees is not what God sees. God looks on the heart, and we must look to the heart too as best we can when we relate to one another, try and see where our hearts are. I'm going to go back to a year or so ago now, back to 1 Samuel 16, and this is where Samuel, the great prophet, is told by God, go visit a sheep herder named Jesse of Bethlehem, because I'm going to anoint a new king, and he's going to replace Saul. Saul, as you know, was a man whose heart was not after God's heart. He was completely about himself. He was not a good king. And so God has chosen a replacement. And the opening of the story there in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel finds he's coming to the prophet Samuel. He's coming to the town, and the elders all greet him at the city gate. But they're not like welcoming him. They're kind of shaking, actually. It says that they're trembling in fear, actually. And the reason they're trembling is because usually when a prophet comes, he's bringing a message from God, and these guys know they have not been living rightly, and they're scared. They say, uh-oh, the prophet's coming to our town? What did we do? So Samuel says to them, you guys all go and get cleaned up. Get Jesse and his sons. All of you consecrate yourselves, because I'm here to make a sacrifice, and we're going to make that sacrifice. He told me if I flailed, he was going to yell at me. I apologize. I'll put my hand over here. Anyway, so he goes and tells them, we're going to sacrifice together. And then they come into Jesse's house, and he's going to try and anoint a king. That's where God has sent him. So if you read in verse 6 and 7, it says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now here, even the great prophet is influenced, made to be partial by what he believes to be desirable. Remember, Saul was also anointed by Samuel. And Saul was head and shoulders above the rest and good looking, just like Eliab. So, you know, Samuel figures, this is the guy. But then he goes through all Jesse's sons, one by one. You know, one, two, three, all the way up to seven. And then he says, aren't there any others? Because God keeps saying no. And they say, well, there is just one, but he's the youngest, and he's out tending the flocks. But, you know, Samuel says, go and get him anyway. We'll wait. So a servant runs out to the field, and he tells David, you're needed at the house. Come back now. You know, and then and as we see the story, you know, David comes in from the field. He's ruddy-faced. He's good-looking. He's got beautiful eyes and handsome, as they say. And the Lord says, go ahead and anoint him. And Samuel's like, huh? But he's a natural, too. He's good-looking and young. But what is it that made him better than his brothers? You look at all his other brothers. They were all good-looking and tall, young, strapping guys. But the Lord said to Samuel, no, not that one. Not that one. Each one passed by, don't pick any of them. So Samuel, who's great in faith, the elders actually looked on him with fear because he thought he was coming to judge them. He himself was actually getting ready to slip up here. He actually thought, I'll look on the outward appearance, just like I did with Saul. All these boys, I don't know. But the Lord's warning not to look on the outward appearance came from perspective not natural to man, like Samuel's or ours. The Lord knew that David was a man after his own heart. David had yet to kill Goliath. He hadn't conquered any nations. He hadn't built a palace. He hadn't done all these great things, killed his thousands upon thousands. None of these things happened yet. He was just merely a faithful man, and God knew that because God knew his heart. And actually, he was actually only a boy after God's own heart at that time, right? He was still very young. So are we talking about the rich man, poor man scenario here? Let's look back at the end of James that Jim read for us. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We can remember the story of Goliath, right? That's the first big story we see when David's kind of his coming out party. You know, he's going to show why he should be king. But David didn't exactly bridle his tongue there, like the passage in James says, right? When James tells us to bridle our tongue, he means in all aspects of life. But David, you know, he didn't do that. He got out there to visit his brothers, like his dad sent him to take the gifts and things and go see how the battle's going, see what's going on. When he gets there, you know, he sees all the Israelites all back off when Goliath comes out. So he's like, what's going on? And then he says, well, you know, if anybody will kill Goliath, you know, he'll get the king's daughter and all these great things. So, you know, David's like, wow. So if that's what the prize is, how come you're not going to get him? You know, and why is that? Because David knew that from faith that God had already won the battle. But his brothers also were not bridling their tongues. Remember his big brother Eliab, the big strong one who thought he should be anointed king? What does he say? Go back and tend your sheep. Mind your manners. You know, get lost. What are you doing bugging us soldiers for? We're the pros here. You go ahead. But, you know, that's not what he did. He asked the same question. So what are you guys doing? Who's going to go kill this guy and, you know, get the booty from the king and marry his daughter and all this great stuff? But see, the brothers were speaking and the soldiers out of disdain. They were disdaining that pretty little shepherd boy. They didn't think that he should be out there with the professional soldiers. Yes. Anyway.
Sorry, George, I think I know who's why.
That's okay, I'll use this. I don't mind doing this. Yeah. I can do this. This is because before the service I said I hate having one of these in front of my face. But anyway, I'll hold it just like this. It's fine. I'll turn pages with my right hand. Anyway, I'm sorry. So they had deceived hearts. Now, even though they were all part of Israel's army, the army of the Lord, these guys did not have the faith that David had, that the Lord had already won the battle. They had worthless religion. So let's fast forward now up to the second book of Samuel, when David truly is anointed the king, and now he's an adult, and he reaches out to an orphan. And you all remember this story. We heard about this. Mephibosheth, the orphan son of Jonathan, David's best friend, was crippled when the armies are invading, and his nurse picks him up to run with him, and he falls, and he gets crippled legs from a trauma there. Remember how it goes? It's in chapter 9. Says, then David, the king, sent and brought him from the house of Maker, son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Well, why indeed? Remember, the world system of that time said when a new king takes over, wipe out the entire other family. Ruin everything that king laid aside for himself. Just ruin it. There's no posterity here, right? But David, a man after God's own heart, unstained by the thought of the world, sought to visit an orphan in his time of affliction, and also took him into his own house and made him his own son because he's keeping his word to his best friend Jonathan. See, a man after God's own heart, honorable, taking care of the things he should take care of. So we see how David lived before God as an example to many. However, James is writing to his brothers, the Jewish believers scattered about in Asia Minor, and they're from the dispersion, they're all scattered now. And James says to them, brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, now just to give context here, let's explore this assembly that these two men have come into. It's probably not a church. The church word is used in chapter 5 when it says to tell the elders of the church to come pray for you if you're sick. This word's actually the synagogue word that's used in the Old Testament when he says assembly. So it could have been a religious meeting such as we have today, but more than likely it's when all the men gathered and they sought to counsel one another or to help declare some kind of judgment in a case or a dispute between believers. That's where these men are coming into. So you have two men who come in to seek some counsel from someone, and these guys suddenly distinguish between the two, right? Why can't we just say you can both come in and have your case heard? But that's not the case, right? We can infer this because the words law and judge in the passage are kind of legal terms, so we know that this is going to be some kind of a legal counsel given, that these two men should be on equal footing, right? Before the law, all of us should be equal. But that's not the case. Now, James says, your religion, the outworking of your faith, is worthless if you don't bridle your tongue, and if you deceive your heart into thinking you know what's best, and say to the rich man, come on in and take the best seat. Then likewise, you say to the poor man, come on in, stay out of the way. See, these guys haven't kept themselves unstained from the world. What they're saying here is what many of us might say, money talks. You have an audience with us. That's not what it should be. The big, strong Eliab walks in and Samuel says, surely he's the one. How easy is for us to say, I have faith that God will show me whatever. You just fill in the blank there. And when our ideal whatever shows up, we get caught up in the moment. We say, yeah, God did that because that's what I wanted him to say. That may not be the case, right? So let's look further into the account. We see as the scenario unfolds that by making distinctions among ourselves, by judging on the outward appearance, that thought's actually an evil judgment, right? That's what he tells us. You're judging with evil thoughts. Now, what kind of evil thoughts could there be? We haven't even heard a case to be discussed. We don't know why these two men came in, but we know that some evil thought has already entered into their mind because there's a shabby-looking guy and a good-looking guy. And obviously, the shabby guy's done something wrong, right? If you go to court now, you're on jury duty, you say, that guy looks seedy. You know, he's obviously guilty. He must have done something. The police arrested him, right? Same these guys. This guy looks shabby. He must have something wrong with him. Now, Jesus, he taught a lot about money. And he taught about how faith in money was the anti-faith in God. Now, as we look at that, the main thing that Jesus says is that the poor were to be heirs of his kingdom. Remember the story about the rich young ruler in Luke 18? The rich young ruler comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus tells him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And he says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. And the young guy says, I did all that. I kept all those. I'm pretty good. Good religion here. I got all that. And then Jesus said, ah, yeah, just like James says in his next set of verses here. Oh, yeah, well, that's good. You kept all of them. You missed one, though. You missed one. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come back and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he was sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, he goes on to say to his disciples, you know, it's hard for a man who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Hard as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Peter says, but you know, we left everything for you, Lord. And the Lord says, yes, you did. And everybody who left everything will, for the kingdom of God, won't be disappointed. You'll receive much in this life and in the life to come. So, you know, good job, Peter. Good job, disciples. Now, Pastor Jim's going to actually be covering some of these things next week in his sermon. He's going to pick up at verse 8. But, you know, just like Jesus told the rich young ruler, James tells his things. You've got all the things right. But if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you go wrong. You break one rule, you break them all. You're reliable for the whole law, even if you only break one piece of it. You have to keep all of it, not just 9 out of 10 or whatever. Right? So we come and James tells us all these things. And he says we're being, you know, thought of with evil thoughts. I want to look over at Luke 7 here for one moment, and then I'll... Sorry, I got to flip the pages. At a story that tells us kind of how people can look... How people can look the wrong way at other people, right? So... In Matthew and in Luke, Jesus gives these two different teachings about judging with evil thoughts. And in Matthew, he says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you." And that's kind of an interesting thought, right? That we perceive a man to be rich and make distinctions amongst the brothers, right? And they're the poor guys. We say he's rich, he's poor. But when you look at that same distinction, the rich man's looking on you and saying, they're poor, he has more than us. Or the poor guy's looking up to us and saying, they're wealthy, they have more than I do, right? Remember Jesus' warning, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measures you used, they'll be used against you. There was a widow, strangely enough, that was quite poor. Remember the story? Jesus looked up and saw her, and the rich men were all putting their gifts in the offering box. And when he looked up, he saw the poor widow come, and she had two small copper coins, and she put them in the box. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on." Right? That's that judgment. Jesus knew this woman's heart. She was giving from all she had. The other guys were just giving from what they had. We have to be careful when we're judging. You know, where do we fall in this continuum of rich and poor? Because that judgment will be placed back on us. Then we come to verses 5 through 7 in James' exhortation to us, and he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, just like that widow, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called?" Many times throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus is kind of the champion of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the downcast, the downtrodden, those in exile. We've seen his lesson in the Beatitudes, in the Matthew recording of that. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the Luke part, he just says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew gives a much more detailed, and might I say, spiritual treatment of the Beatitudes, but both are true. And notice carefully, Matthew says the poor in spirit, not the poor in wallet. Right? However, James is saying here that we rely on the rich of wallet to make us rich in spirit. When someone comes into your assembly and you judge by outward appearance and not the inner spirit, that wealthy brother could be rich in spirit as well, right? But we don't give him a chance to find that out. We just immediately assume that he has money, he's going to help us do what we need to do. We're not going to even give him a chance to say, "I believe in the Lord and I came to help you." We just go right away and say, because he's rich, we can get it out of him. But you know what? Even in the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus didn't condemn the man for being rich, did he? He just said, "Simply sell all you have and then come follow me." Money's okay. It's just how you treat it. How do you feel about it? Can you give up all that money and come follow me? Go do it. Now I'm going to go through a real quick zing through Luke 6 here, just to give you some examples. A real quick overview of some of the stories. The first time we see the disciples and Jesus are walking through a field, right? And they come to the field and they say, "I'm hungry." Now, unfortunately, it's the Sabbath day. And as it would happen, the Pharisees just happened to be following Jesus and the disciples on the Sabbath. and they take some grain and they rub it between their hands to get the seeds, and they're going to eat it. And as soon as that happens, the Pharisees jump out from behind the corn stalks. Hey, that's illegal. You can't do that. That's against the law. But Jesus says, oh, let me think now. The other king, great King David. Oh, yeah, he's the guy that went and took the temple bread, the bread off the table of the presence, to feed his men when they were hungry. That was illegal, too. Then he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, the problem was the Pharisees were judging with an evil heart because for some reason they thought they were Lord of the Sabbath. They were the ones to make the rule. How contradictory is that? Then the next story, you see, it's another Sabbath day. And again, the Pharisees are there and the Sadducees, but this time they're in the assembly. This brings a little closer home to James. And they say, okay, we're going to listen to Jesus and we'll catch him in one of his little illegal actions on the Sabbath day here. And since he knew their thoughts, though, he called up the man with the withered hand because he knew he was going to heal him. And he says to the assembly, asking for their judgment, just like the men that came in James, is it better to harm or to heal on the Sabbath? And all of them are like, uh-oh, we're caught. Can't answer a right way here. So Jesus just heals him. And these guys were furious again. All they wanted was revenge. Because again, they're thinking with evil hearts. We try to trap him, and this is what he does. He pulls out this crippled guy, and he ruins us. Then we see later on, they're walking again through the countryside. And they come to a place. There's a giant crowd. A huge crowd. People from all over Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon. There's hill people, valley people. There's coastal people, sea people. All these people all over the place come to see Jesus. They're sick. They're demon-possessed. They're diseased. They're poor. But he had compassion on them. He healed all of them, the scripture tells us. All of them were healed. It didn't make any difference where they were come from, what their disease was, what their problem was. Jesus answered all of their problems. There was no partiality. It didn't make any difference to Jesus. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of that chapter, but it goes into the Beatitudes again, the blessings and the woes and the golden rule and the story about how we shouldn't judge one another and all these things. But I want to go to the next chapter, Luke 7. We saw the great King David, how he treated Mephibosheth and others. But I also want to show you how the greater David shows no partiality in this case. Remember, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Luke. After he finished saying these things in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And he wasn't far off from the house. The centurion sent a friend to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but said the word, let my servant be, but say the word, let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turning to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, did you see that little phrase there in verses 4 and 5? The Jewish leaders misjudged the centurion, didn't they? Listen to what they said to Jesus. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue. But notice the centurion, the man of faith. He says in verse 6 that he's unworthy to have the Lord come under his roof. In fact, he was so unworthy that he felt he had to send religious leaders to go see the great rabbi. He tells the elders, you go and you see him. I'm not worthy. But they twist it. He's worthy. So the elders went under the evil thoughts that James speaks about. And he says, they say to him, in essence, Jesus, you go. He's worthy. He has wealth and power. He built a house of worship for us. You need to go take care of him right away. We might need to buy another field or have some land developed or build fellowship hall on the side of the synagogue. You got to get there. You got to go right now. This year we need that fellowship hall. That wasn't what happened. Hey, hello, rabbis. Remember the verse 7, the rich man back in James? He had some problems there, right? Hello, rabbis. Aren't these Romans the ones oppressing you with taxes? Aren't they the ones that hired your fellow Jews to extract the tax dollars from your coffers? Maybe this rich Roman officer put your people in prison for defaulting on your tax debt. They didn't see that right now. Right now they saw that he gave them money to build their temple or to do whatever. They were judging with evil hearts. But James is on to something here, right? The rich man wasn't the problem. It was how we react to the rich man, how we want to use him for our own ends. Whether or not his wealth was honestly acquired or not, it doesn't say that rich men can't be unscrupulous in their dealings or that they put too much faith in wealth over money, but still, it's our heart towards them that James is speaking out against. He's not speaking out against that rich man having the money. Continue on in the story in Luke 7. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and had a considerable crowd from the town with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countries. Now, God visited widows and orphans in their time of affliction. Jesus showed no partiality, though neither this widow nor her son built them a synagogue or loved the nation for that matter. But notice, the whole funeral party glorified God, just like it tells us in James 2:1, that those who are there and they glorify the name of God, the God of glory. So let me bring this home for us here. What does all this mean to us, to Christ the King Church and the Church of Christ here in America? I walked through some of the events of the life of David, the little shepherd boy, become king. I could have chosen Amos the herdsman, Gideon the thresher, Moses the son of a poor Levite slave, any of the ignorant and unlearned apostles. All were chosen by God because of their hearts, not because of anything else. They were all ones who were looked down upon by the world. And remember, as you read through 2 Kings, it's the story of all the kings of Israel, all the kings they had. But each man's story says, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The brothers James is writing to here knew all those stories. They knew all those things were written in those books. They could read how all those evil kings reacted, and the good ones too. But they also knew the story of their great king David, recorded in 1 Kings. Now he was a man, flawed for sure. But he's a man after God's own heart. And that's where the difference was between him and all those other kings. Those brothers knew that. Then I walked through just a little piece of Jesus' earthly ministry to demonstrate how he didn't show partiality to all those who he helped. He spoke to the rich, the poor, the healthy, the sick, the young, the old, all sinners in need of his work on their behalf. That's the distinguishing thing. All of them were sinners. They didn't make any difference what other disease or problem they had. They were all sinners. Mark Dunnigan in his commentary says, the respect of persons in this context is based on wealth, but many other temptations to elevate or discriminate against people also exists: race, color, gender, age, and so on. The people of God must never find themselves defending any kind of prejudice. We can't hold any prejudice in our heart against anybody for anything. The life of a Christian, in other words, has to be able to say, yes, he's worthy of respect, but why is he worthy of that respect? We can't say he's worthy of respect because he built us a sanctuary, bought us new choir robes, mowed the parsonage lawn, any of those things. But it also means that when somebody arrives empty-handed at a luncheon, or worse yet, the Sunday service without their offering for the plate, or to a missionary fundraiser with only a small little envelope with some coins they saved, we can't say to him, yeah, he can come in, but he really has nothing to offer us. You see, they didn't turn the poor guy away. They just told him, you know, sit over there while the rich guy takes care of things. You know, we'll get to you later. We can't do that as the part of the body of Christ. Now, Peter Pett talks about verse 5 of chapter 2 of James. It says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Pett says, this word brings us down to earth with a bump. Here is a man whom God has chosen to honor and whom God holds in high esteem, and the assembly have dishonored him. It's a scandal. But it's because their eyes are on the world, not on God. They have lost the ability to see things as God sees them, and spiritually they have brought on themselves great shame. They have dishonored the man whom God has honored. James says that the rich ones are the ones who blaspheme, the ones who speak evil against the name of Christ in verse 7. Pet again says, indeed, he, James, can go further. Is the rich and the powerful who more than any others bring the name of Jesus into disrepute, and they only blaspheme, they use abusive and scurrilous language, against his name, insulting his name in public, treating it with contempt, that name by which his people are called, whether we're called Messianists or Christians or Jesus people, whatever they happen to call us. But in the end, he says, to be called by his name, the name of Jesus, was to be set aside as precious and under his care. How much are each of us set aside under his care? Then James says, if you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of the transgressors. So I say to you and to myself, now who are the blasphemers? The transgressors. Love your neighbor as yourself? But Jesus, who's my neighbor? Remember, that answer came at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus says, asked the guy, you know, who was the good neighbor here? Oh, the one who showed mercy. To which Jesus told him, yeah, you go and do likewise. It's a point that we can't show the point is, we cannot show partiality within or without of our assembly. We must do it all the time. We cannot show partiality. All are God's creatures. All were treated by him as he walked this earth. In closing, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's one debt that will bankrupt us and will still go unpaid. A debt none of us can afford to pay. A debt that renders us all poor. It's the debt of our sin. But remember Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. George had it up on his screen earlier, Romans 5, starting at verse 6. For while we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10 of 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It was Christ's love that fulfilled the law. It was made us rich for the life to come and even the life now. And if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we ask that you would rinse us of the sin that so easily ensnares us and causes us to be partial, Lord. Help us to see our friends and our neighbors in this place, in our homes and in the workplace, through your eyes, Lord. Let us see those whom you have called us to minister to, Lord, and not be partial, but to give freely your gospel to all. We thank you for the gospel work on our own lives as well, Lord. Thank you for saving us. And it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.